All right, well, I'd like to welcome everybody as we continue on in our series. We're in Acts 23. We're marching along. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. In Jesus' name, on your holy Sabbath day, we ask a blessing now to be upon us. Come and take our hearts and forgive us of our sins and bless us in our understanding of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now here in Acts chapter 23. And again, it's just the continuation at this point, really, because Paul has unfortunately been arrested. He's been falsely accused. We talked about how that the brethren at the Jerusalem, both the church and the leaders of the Jewish synagogue there, went after Paul. On the one hand, we have the Jewish leaders in the church who kind of fell back a little bit into their previous prejudices, and unfortunately it led Paul to make a decision that perhaps obviously wasn't the wisest, and God had not actually sanctioned him to make such a decision, but in order to try, at least in Paul's mind, to help win over the brethren, it led to this. And so now Paul has been placed under arrest, and he's going to be brought, as we left off in the previous meeting last week, Paul is brought before now the council. So we pick up here in chapter 23, and this is a very important part of this chapter because, remember, Paul is going to be rescued, as we have already seen. He's been rescued, and it wasn't the people of God who rescued him. And I'm going to read a statement to you later on from the pen of inspiration on this very story, and I think you'll find it amazing. So here now Paul is going to pay his respect to the high priest. It's a very interesting story. I'm going to talk about this in a sec because I want to kind of banter this concept around just a little. Listen to what it says here. And Paul, earnestly looking at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this very day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall. For do you sit to judge me according to the law and command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" And so, which is so true, you know, you're sitting there trying to uphold the law to, as if you're a great defender of the law, but then you strike me, which is contrary to the law, because there has been no real trial to find out whether or not Paul is guilty. There's just been an accusation. So it shows the complete bigotry and animosity of Ananias, the high priest. And now Paul makes a very strong statement. I mean, "You whitewashed wall." Man, I mean, now today that's, you know, it probably doesn't really make an impact on some people, I would think. But in the context of the times, and when you understand the situation, that is a very strong statement. It's a rebuke. He's rebuking him. Whitewashed wall. You look so good on the outside. That's the essence of the statement. And what he's really saying is you're corrupt inside. And then he says, "God shall strike you." Man, oh man. So this is a very strong statement Paul makes. But now listen to what happens. This is, to me, kind of an interesting concept. Listen, "Those who stood by him said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Exodus 22:18. That's where it comes from. Now, why do I bring this up, at least in terms of focusing on this, just for a little while? We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But why didn't Paul recognize this man? He says, "I didn't know." And then, of course, he quotes the scripture, of which Paul would have clearly obeyed. There's no question. But he was unaware. So why was he unaware? I mean, they didn't blindfold him. His back wasn't turned towards Ananias, the high priest. So what's wrong? And I think when you put together the story of Paul's life, particularly when he's on the road to Damascus, that bright light blinded his eyes. It definitely impacted his eyesight. And I think that was his thorn in his flesh. That was the problem that he had. He wished God would take away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And this story, again, for me, confirms that very point. That he said, I was unaware. And I think the only way is he couldn't recognize him. So he spoke in a very strong manner, not realizing who it was that he was speaking to. That's very clear from Paul's own words himself. But so I think it brings out a couple of very interesting, you know, principles or points you can make. One, again, I think it confirms when you put the weight of evidence all together, I think it clearly indicates Paul did have a problem with his sight. That was the thorn in his flesh. And otherwise, as Paul himself admitted, he would have never spoken that way had he recognized who it was. And not necessarily who it was, but it was the office. Now, this is a very interesting concept. This is something I want to talk about for just a second. Here in Exodus 22:28, I apologize. It says, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, does that mean you can't criticize their policies or criticize maybe perhaps things they do? Or is it more so written in such a way as to show respect for the office that the individual occupies? And the reason I bring this up is I think of David. Now, David wouldn't lay a hand on Saul. So, I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to do everything he can to thwart David from obtaining the throne, etc. Obviously, he couldn't prevent that. God chooses who he wishes to rule. But nonetheless, Saul did everything he could, even as I say, you know, to the point of trying to kill him. But David wouldn't raise a hand to him. He had opportunities. He could have killed Saul. And some say that it would have been justifiable. I'm not saying that is or not. I don't know. I think David did the right thing because it was the office that Saul occupied. And I think David held a great deal of respect for that office. And also, I think there was an element of great sorrow that he felt for Saul because of the plight Saul had found himself in. So it's just a very interesting thing. I'm not quite sure where you draw the line on some of these issues, only because that when you look at this, Paul, had he recognized who it was in the position that the individual held, that's really the key here, he would not have spoken in such a disrespectful manner. And I think it shows the respect of the office. Now, again, where does that balance lie within those who have deep concerns for the direction that perhaps a particular political leader might have, or a leader of the church might possess? So it's just, I think that the issue isn't that you can't object to what someone may be doing that's inappropriate. I think it's the manner in which one conducts themselves in order to resolve that issue. In this particular case, we have Paul not recognizing who is speaking. All he knows is he hears somebody commanding them to strike him on the mouth, to which Paul can't imagine why. Why would you do that to me? I've not done anything wrong. And the essence of it is, you know, so God strike you back, basically, is what you sow, you reap. And then he says you're a whitewashed wall, basically saying you're a hypocrite. You profess to be so godly. Now you're going to sit in judgment of me, and you play the part, but you can't actually live it. And then, of course, he tells him, you know, you sit and judge me according to the law, but the very law that you profess to revere, you break. So I think that there is an issue here that you can look at and try to extract some very interesting concepts. I do believe you have a right to protest. I think it's a God-given right. I mean, I think when you look, for example, biblical, and there are many in the life of Jesus Christ, for example, and I think there are others as well, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, etc. So there are occasions when the voice of God's people must be lifted up and those things that are wrong must be pointed out. However, though, I think it's the manner in which one accomplishes that is really the issue here. And I think it comes down to the issue of showing respect. It's possible you can point out a wrong regarding someone who's in leadership position. You can point out the wrong. At the same time, you can also maintain respect for the office. I think that's possible. Jesus showed us how to do that over and over again. although when you get to the latter end of his life and reading the accounts in the Gospels, we know that he spoke even more forthright and even intensified the language. It became more dramatic, more forceful. And there's a reason for that. But nonetheless, it's a very interesting story. Again, there are lessons to be learned. There's things that you can extract, things that you can understand, or at least try to understand. But by the way, Paul's not incorrect about Ananias. He was a whitewashed wall. Jesus himself said that. You remember that you're whitened sepulchers. On the outside, you look so good, but you're full of dead men's bones. So this isn't anything new that was spoken regarding the leadership of the Jewish church at the time among the Jewish leaders. Many of them were that way. And sadly, the people followed after, not knowing for themselves the truth, because they trusted in their leaders to guide them. And this is the fatal flaw many people make, putting their trust in those of positions of authority, thinking that in no way would they lead them astray. Now, I'm not suggesting that they all do it deliberately. I don't believe that at all. I do think there are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, hirelings, as Jesus said. And I think there are those who are just simply gullible and naive, and because of the human frailty, they make errors and mistakes. That's why we need to be like the Bereans. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And I think that's a lesson we should all learn. So very, very interesting things to go along. So Paul makes now, he comes to 6 through 10, he's going to make his second defense. It says, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now this is a very, I want to show you what Paul does. This is a master stroke of what is known as divide and conquer. And watch. So when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am being put on trial because of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul was brilliant in his ascertaining of the situation, and he knew what path now to take. He knew that there were Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had no problem with the resurrection, generally speaking. They didn't have an issue with that. That was the issue of the Sadducees. So once he knew they were all against him, united in opposing Paul, Paul now realizes, ascertaining that one group is of the Sadducees, the other group is of the Pharisees, he now says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. So that means he's got a long line of heritage behind him. And then he says, I'm put on trial, friends. He says, I'm put on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, immediately, you know this is going to bring sympathy from the Pharisees who are there to Paul. In other words, they're going to side with him because that's what they believe. The Sadducees are going to rise up in opposition because they don't believe that. So why did he say it that way? He framed the argument, I'm put on, which is true, by the way. There's more to it, but this is true. He's not lying or anything. But he's framing it in such ways that he's really appealing to the Pharisees, saying, look, brethren, I'm with you in the sense that I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I've got a long history of the heritage of my family in the Pharisee tradition. He said, and I'm put on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And so you can now see the game is changing. Paul has maneuvered himself, and it's a good position to take when you find out that you're facing your opponent, and there's different groups in that opposition, and you know that some of them are actually side with you on some of the major issues, appeal to them on that regard. It shows sympathy and a bond, and it makes it harder for them to condemn you in that regard. So Paul is using psychology. It's a psychological warfare that he's using in the right way to try to persuade people to understand that he is innocent. Verse 7 says, and when he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Rightly so. That's exactly what he wanted to do. divide and conquer. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither an angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. I'm not even quite sure, to be honest with you, how in the world the Sadducees, why they were even permitted. You don't believe in a resurrection, you don't believe in angels, nor the spirit. I mean, what in the world's going on here? Kind of sounds like, it's very interesting when you look at the Jewish church at the time of the arrival of Jesus, how many different types of religious Jews there were. It was a divided camp. They weren't united. And it kind of seems to me that just before Jesus comes, among those who profess to be the followers of Christ, there's not going to be any real doctrinal unity. Now, I believe among those who love Jesus, they will see eye to eye. Isaiah the prophet makes that very clear. Oh, that's going to be very clear. But God's got to shake the church first. He's got to purify it. And those who are left over, then they will see eye to eye. Until then, there'll be no doctrinal unity. Now, even among those who flee, right? Let's say you got the shaking. Now there's the purification. You got nothing but the wheat. All the tares have been shaken out. The wheat see eye to eye. They're on doctrinal unity. They see the truth as it is in Jesus, because the truth is the only thing that matters. Denominationalism, creedalism, Phariseeism, and that's really what denominationalism is, where you think that my denomination, my creed, this is going to save me. No denomination is going to save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Phariseeism isn't going to save you. Creedalism isn't going to save you. Your hope is in a person, not an institution. Your faith must lie in the merits of Jesus Christ, not the president of the General Conference, or the division, or the union, or any other position for that matter. Not even your pastor, not even the church committee, the church board, or any other position. Your faith lies in Christ. It doesn't mean you have a disrespect for the body of Christ. No. We revere and respect wholeheartedly the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about that. However, though, I'm not dumb enough to believe that a denominated body of believers is somehow constitutes the idea that because I embrace it, therefore that equates to salvation. That's the Catholic mindset. We believe salvation is in a person, not an institution. So you can see the parallel in Paul's day and Jesus' day. A religious division in the body of those believers who professed that they worshiped the one true God, and they all had different beliefs, and it's the same today. Look, let me tell you, do you think all Seventh-day Adventists are alike? I don't believe in that. You got to be a fool to believe that. There are Seventh-day Adventists who don't even believe in the spirit of prophecy. They reject it altogether. There are Seventh-day Adventists who don't abide by the health laws at all. And we could go down the list. See, this is why I'm opposed to the letter of the law within Adventism. It's uniformity that they want. Or that what happens when a person is losing the Holy Spirit in their life? In order to maintain in their conscience, at least in their mind, some semblance of religious order, they resort to the external, or the letter of the law, to justify their behavior, because by grasping the ceremonies and the traditions, this in return convinces them that they must be on the right path. Because, look, I go to Sabbath school, I pay my tithes, I sing my hymns, I support the church, and all these things you should do. But the problem is they've relegated their experience based on ceremonies, based on traditions. Well, this is what we all do. Every church, and I don't believe it should be this way, but every church in the Seventh-day Adventist Church operates fundamentally exactly the same. It's like a machine. Instead of being led by the Spirit, no, it can't. Well, we have to have it this way. Why? Because that's the world. It shows a bond of unity. No, it doesn't. It shows that you in some ways have lost the impression of the Spirit to move upon the body of the believers at that particular location to act in the manner in which God wants, in order to accommodate not only the people sitting in the pews, but the people out in the community in which they live. In other words, we're going through the motions. We're going through the motions of Christianity without the Spirit of Christianity. And there's only two ways, I think, it was Wednesday class I mentioned this. There's only two ways in which you worship God, in the spirit and in the truth. And not everybody's in the truth. I can tell you that for a fact. And not everybody is abiding by the spirit. And this is what you see in Paul's day. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, I thought they were all Jews. And they were. I thought they all worshiped the same one God. And supposedly, that's what they both professed. And yet, they can't agree on the resurrection, angels, and the spirit. I think that's pretty important doctrines. I don't think they're little doctrines. Why do you think Paul even specifically mentioned these kinds of things? It got him in trouble. And he knew this was a critical doctrine. Resurrection of the dead is not important. We have lost what it really means to have a true spiritual connection in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but it just seems like so much that goes on in something. There's things that go on in the church that have no spiritual life to it at all. None. Zero. And we do it because, this group might be offended. That person might, we don't want to offend anybody. We will offend, and don't tell me you won't offend anybody. You will offend whoever you think is the least threatening to you in that regard. You will, the issue isn't whether you will threaten feel threatened by someone. It's the issue that you will simply do what you think you need to do to survive in that capacity, whatever that might be. I don't know. I don't think we're any different than the group we're studying right now. To be very honest with you, I think there are Sadducees and Pharisees. I think there are Herodians. I think there are Essenes. I think there are lawyers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I think there are those who love Jesus Christ with all their heart, mind, body, and soul. And like the Apostle Paul and so many others have gone before, they're persecuted and misunderstood and judged and criticized and ridiculed and slandered and maligned. And who comes to their defense? Who comes to their defense? And we just read it. The leaders of the church at Jerusalem, right? James and all the rest, they misunderstood Paul and they resorted back to their previous bigoted views that they held when they were into Judaism. And so what happened? They fundamentally laid an ultimatum down on Paul. You got to go with these four guys who are in the Nazarite vow, and you need to recommit yourself with them, et cetera, et cetera. And show everybody you're not a religious bigot, Paul, that you're not. And Paul, we're told in the spirit of prophecy, God never told him to do that. Now, he wanted to do it out of the goodness of his heart to try to win someone. And I can understand that. That's why I don't have too much, really criticism. My disappointment or heartbreak is because it led him down the path of which would eventually shorten his life. That's what makes me so upset. And I'm very disappointed in some of the brethren who participated in encouraging him down that path. But I don't think we're any different than these people. I think in some ways, actually, we're worse. We've got today the people in the church. You've got new theology people. You've got those who are still trying to hold on to the good old Seventh-day Adventist message. And we got others with, that don't even understand the biblical truths of the three angels' message. They have not the foggiest idea of righteousness by faith. And then when you tell them righteousness by faith, and then you start to get down to the nitty-gritty, they can't explain to you what sin is. Or if they do, they say, well, sin is nature. Sin's not what you do. Sin is who you are. And if you believe that, dear friends, I got news for you. You are delusional. It's not Seventh-day Adventism. And so the list just goes on. And so this is what happened in Paul's day. So now there's a division. Verse 9 says, and there arose a great cry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees apart arose and fought, saying, we find no evil in this man. So now you got the scribes. They rise up because they're part of the Pharisees. They rise up and say, hey, man, this guy's innocent. So they stand in defense of Paul. And I'm not a big fan of the scribes. But they may have themselves ulterior motives as to why they just stood up in his defense, because it was a direct attack upon what they believed. And then it says, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now that a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not. Now this is wise counsel. It kind of reminds you of Gamaliel. And this is of God. Don't touch it. The only problem is the Sadducees don't believe in a spirit or a God or the angels. But it's still good counsel. So if someone's being led of God, Before you start to criticize, you better think long and hard. You better hope and pray to God that you're not going again up against the Spirit of God. And so it's just the way it is. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and to bring him into the castle. Now I'm going to stop right there. Now God, and I'm going to read to you a statement in a second. I'm going to see how far we get, but I'm going to read something from the Acts of the Apostles, from the Spirit of Prophecy. But this is a very interesting part. So what does God do? Here's Paul. He's being taken in. The Jews basically arrest him and bring him before the Sanhedrin Council. They bring him in there. The high priest, you know, is frankly being if you want to talk to somebody who's being disrespectful, it's Ananias. So he mistreats Paul. And then Paul gets up and he starts to realize, I've got Sadducees and Pharisees here. And so he begins the process of divide and conquer. So there becomes a great fight, a commotion. So much so, as the scripture says, there's a fear that Paul's going to be killed. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are that angry. And so what does God do? God in his goodness and his kindness sends a deliverer. Now the chief captain, right, this man, he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's not a believer. And I'm going to read it to you a little bit in a second. But here comes a non-believer. This is what you call divine providence, friends. This is also known as the hand of God in history. Okay? Now, some people talk about luck or they'll say, you know, it just happenstance, things of this nature. Well, we as Christians do not embrace that theory. Nothing is, you know, oh, I got lucky today, or I, you know, it was just, you know, just things went my way, as if somehow, you know, like fate played a role. Oh yeah. Listen, hang on here. We believe in divine intervention. We believe in divine, the divine. Counsel and the wisdom and the majesty of the Almighty. We believe in divine providence. We embrace the idea of the hand of God moving in miraculous ways in which we could never even fathom. And I would venture to say that everyone here, whether we even know or not, has had God move in such a way in our life that he has rescued us from a multitude of problems. And so God intervenes and delivers Paul. And he's going to use a non-believer. Now, not only is it possible because we've just read it, but God will use unbelievers to do his will. God will manifest himself in miraculous ways through unbelievers to rescue his people if that's what is necessary. I think one of the greatest examples, I mean, there's many we could choose from, but I think one of the greatest is Cyrus. Did God use Cyrus in a miraculous way to set his people free? Yes, he did. And I mean, and you know, Cyrus was no angel. Far from it. All you got to do is study just a little bit of the life of Cyrus. This guy was brutal. He was a military genius. But you didn't want to cross this guy. And there are many examples of this. And it's a wonderful thing to study divine providence. And I would highly recommend that you do that. So God steps in. Now, verse 11 says, the night following, the Lord stood by him. And listen very carefully, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and I want you to listen. Now, what do we have in verse 10? Divine intervention. Paul's about to be put to death. They're going to kill him, right? Word gets to the chief captain. They go get him. They command the soldiers, bring him down and take him by force and bring him into the castle. There is a fortified position. So God, friends, God, if he has to, he'll send an unbeliever to save you. And you take that with the next verse, verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him. I want you to notice that phrase. Underscore that phrase. When you are down and out, and you think that trouble is over your head more than you've ever thought of before, I want you to remember that verse. Here was, notice, the night following, right? So here's Paul, secluded, locked up in a castle, all alone. They're threatening to kill him. He's rescued miraculously, and the Bible says through it all, the Lord stood by him. Friends, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will stand by you. He won't leave you. He won't turn his back on you. And there are multiple examples. And again, I think when you of this type of where God stands, I think to me the most, you know, and again, there's many examples, but I mean, the one that really kind of sticks out in my mind is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace. There they are thrown in that fiery furnace. And I must be honest, friends, let's be frank about the issue. I mean, these young boys, God bless them, they must have really been not just courageous, but godly. They really must have been godly, so much so that in the act of being thrown into the fiery furnace, all of a sudden, to Nebuchadnezzar's amazement, there stands a fourth person, and he says, I recognize him because he looks like the Son of Man, or the Son of God. And so he's saying, well, how can this be? And what does this teach us? That through it all, in the midst of the fiery furnace, God will stand by you. The Lord will not forsake his own. The Lord will not turn his back upon his children. You know, these kinds of verses, these little phrases, the Lord stood by him. I'm going to tell you something, friend. That verse just jumped out at me. I mean, it just hit me. And I thought, wow, the Lord is kind and good. Paul's life was within an inch of being taken. The Lord, in his divine goodness and kindness, you know, moved his hand and divinely intervened and liberated Paul from this terrible situation and using an unbeliever in the process. And then God talking to him and confirming, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Don't worry, Paul. Don't worry. And God says the same thing to you and to me. He's speaking to us. You can put your name in there. The Lord stood by you. And God then speaks to you, be of good cheer. Don't worry. Don't worry. I've got everything under control. Just trust me. Put your faith in me. Everything will be all right. And I think these are the kind of incidences that when you read, it's just you're thankful for these little stories. You know, again, this is not theology, friends. We're not dealing with any really theological dissertation, breaking things down, trying to figure out the minutiae of the Greek and the ancient languages, etc. This is just incredible, fascinating, true stories to illustrate lessons that God has for us. And the book of Acts is filled with them. It's filled with them. It's incredible. Verse 12. You know what? Maybe I'll read that statement. Maybe I will. Let me read that statement for it because I don't want to get it to lose sight of this. This is page 416 of Acts of the Apostles. Yeah, it's at the end. It's a quotation taken from the end of the chapter 23. She's quoting the end, but I'm going to read it to you now because I want to make sure I read the quotation before we run out of time. But she's talking about what we've been addressing in this chapter. It's called Paul a Prisoner. And on page 416, she quotes Acts 23:35, and even a little bit before that. But 35, I will hear thee when thine accusers also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. As you can see, that's what the verse 35 says. And then she's going to make this comment. Now, so we're going to go back up here so I don't lose my spot. And so I'm going to read this quotation to you. And I want you to rather little, it's a little lengthy, but I just think it's important. I just think it's one of those kind of statements that it's something that needs to be read and not forgotten, by the way. 416. She says, the case of Paul was not the first in which the servant of God had found among the heathen an asylum from the malice of the professed people of Jehovah. I want you to think about it. Who's angry at Paul? I talked about this last week. I might even think I talked about it the week before. But who's angry at Paul? The professed people of God. They want to kill him. Why? Because they don't like what he's teaching. They're intolerant. They don't believe in religious liberty. They don't embrace that. So this case is not the first where he's found among the heathen an asylum from the malice of the professed people of God. Who comes to the rescue? Not God's people. Who comes to the rescue? The heathen. In their rage against Paul, the Jews had added another crime to the dark catalog which marked the history of that people. Man, oh man, a dark catalog of crimes? They had still further hardened their hearts against the truth and had rendered their doom more certain. And by the way, this is a lesson, this is a warning to us, so pay attention. Few realize the full meaning of the words that Christ spoke when, in the synagogue at Nazareth, he announced himself as the Anointed One. He declared his mission to comfort, bless, and save the sorrowing and the sinful. And then, seeing that pride and unbelief controlled the hearts of his hearers, he reminded them that in time past, God had turned away from his chosen people because of their unbelief and rebellion, and had manifested himself to those in heathen lands who had not rejected the light of heaven. The widow of Sarepta and Nahum, the Syrian, had lived up to all the light they had. Hence, they were accounted more righteous than God's chosen people who had backslidden from him and had sacrificed principle to convenience and worldly honor. Now, here were people living up to the light to the best of their ability, and they were classified in the eyes of God more righteous than those who professed to be the followers of God who had compromised the principles of truth in order to accommodate themselves. Is it possible that there are people out in the world today who, they're not really classified, at least by us, oh, they're righteous, but they're living up to all the light that they have. And God sees them and he says, you know what, they are more righteous than some of you. Is that possible? Yeah, that's not impossible. It's a fact. She goes on to say, Christ told the Jews at Nazareth a fearful truth when he declared that with backsliding Israel, there was no safety for the faithful messenger of God. Did you catch that? If you're someone who wants to tell the truth and stand up and defend and honor the God of heaven, and if you have a backslidden people, there's no safety for you. There's no place where they're not going to like you. She says they would not know his worth or appreciate his labors, and that's true. They don't realize what they have in them, in these faithful preachers and these faithful teachers. They don't realize it. While the Jewish leaders professed to have a great zeal for the honor of God and the good of Israel, they were enemies of both. Woo! They were really the enemies of God's people and God himself. By precept and example, they were leading the people farther and farther from obedience to God, leading them to where he could not be their defense in the day of trouble. And I'm telling you, I fear for the Adventist people. I fear. And friends, tomorrow we'll go to church and go through the same traditions and ceremonies and ritualism that we've done for decades and think we're spiritual. It's the same old, same old. The Savior's words of reproof to the men of Nazareth applied in the case of Paul, not only to the unbelieving Jews, but to the brethren in the faith. Did you catch that one? Not only to the Jews, but to those in the faith. Had the leaders in the church fully surrendered their feelings of bitterness toward the apostle and accepted him as one who specially called of God to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, the Lord would have spared him to them. See, this was, remember when they told, oh, Paul, you've got to get yourself washed and you got to go with these four men, dedicate your love, and you got to pay for them, Paul. You got to pay for that, for their way into the purification process. Some of those brethren, were making requests upon Paul because their old Jewish pride rose up, the Phariseeism, this old legalistic approach, this the law of Moses, that's our salvation, the circumcision. God did not ordain that Paul's labor should so soon end. Did you all hear that? It wasn't his intention. But it did not work a miracle to counteract the train of circumstances to which the course of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had given rise. Who put the wheels in motion? They did. Those who professed to be the believers of God. They put the wheels in motion that shortened Paul's life. Now do you know why God, through prophets time and time again, you remember we talked about this? God told him, don't go to Jerusalem. You see, because God knew what Paul didn't know. And friends, when God tells you not to do something, will you please do yourselves a favor? Don't do it. You know, and by the way, we're all guilty. We've all done it. That's not an excuse. That's just an admission of stupidity. She says, the same Spirit, listen very carefully now, the same Spirit is still leading to the same results. A neglect to appreciate and improve the provisions of divine grace has deprived the church of many a blessing. How often would the Lord have prolonged the work of some faithful minister had the labors been appreciated? That's true. God will sometimes take faithful preachers away from the people and say, you know what, you don't appreciate that person. You know what, I'm going to take them away from you. Then you're going to start to understand what's really going on. She said, but if the church permits the enemy of souls to pervert the understanding so that they misrepresent and misinterpret the words and acts of the servant of Christ, if they allow themselves to stand in his way, notice, allow themselves to stand in his way, they're hindering his work and hinder his usefulness, the Lord sometimes removes from them the blessing which he gave. Oh, man, is that heavy. Poor Paul was not appreciated. This poor guy went out of his way, did everything he could to try to accommodate them, and he tried to win them over. He did compromise, sadly to say. I mean, I don't like the word compromise. That's not probably appropriate. But he did acquiesce to their demands. Because he was trying to win them over. You can see the sincerity and the love in his heart and trying. But these guys, what they didn't realize is they put wheels into motion that would ultimately lead to the shortening of this man's ministry and ultimately his life. And so, friends, let me tell you, that is absolutely unbelievable. Now, last paragraph. Satan is constantly working through his agents to dishearten and destroy those whom God has chosen to accomplish a great and good work. They may be ready to sacrifice even life itself for the advancement of the cause of Christ, yet the great deceiver will suggest to their brethren doubts concerning them, which, if entertained, would undermine confidence in the integrity of character and thus cripple their usefulness. All it takes is a lying tongue. Gossip, gossip, gossip. Too often he succeeds in bringing upon them through their own brethren much sorrow of heart that God graciously interposes to give his persecuted servants rest. After the hands are folded upon the pulse's breast, meaning after they're dead, when the voice of warning and encouragement is silent, then the obdurate may be aroused to see the prize and blessing they have cast from them. Their death may accomplish that which their life has failed to do. It may be that their death will have to be given in order to awaken the people to realize what they've been trying to tell them when they were alive. That's page 418. 416 to 418. That is powerful. Listen, what I just read to you is why God gave us the spirit of prophecy. What an incredible commentary on the Word of God. And that commentary comes from the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. That is a divine, infallible commentary on a Thus Saith the Lord. Woo! Man, is that good. So, let's continue. And I'm glad I read that because I knew it was going to be a little lengthy. And we'll go to verse 12 here. That's kind of lengthy, isn't it? Yeah. I tell you what, look, let me do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to hold off. We'll pick up next week on this 12 to 24 and we'll keep on going. But friends, let me tell you, it's so important. It's such a critical story that God in his goodness miraculously intervened and delivered Paul at least temporarily from this crazy group of people who were trying to kill him. and did so through an act of an unbeliever. God is good. That's all I can say. And so I want to encourage you, friends, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't let go of the Lord. Remember, make Jesus Christ your foundation, your hope. Cultivate the habit of recognizing my only hope is in Christ, not anywhere else. Because the shaking is already taking place and has been for some time, but it's only going to intensify as time goes on. And I'm telling you, friends, many of those who profess to be the followers of the third angel's message will abandon their position and join the ranks of opposition because they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And so when the crisis really breaks, you're going to see it. That's it. That's when a division takes place. Many people in the church today have the same spirit, the same attitude as the world. They have no problem with homosexuals, transgenderism. They have no problem with women pastors, homosexual marriage, and the liberal theology, spirit of prophecy. Nah, don't worry about that. It's not a big issue. And we can go down the list. They have the same spirit, the same mindset as the people of the world. And they wonder why when the crisis comes, boom, they're cast out. And then when it's all been said and done, when the great day of judgment comes at the end of the millennium, they're going to cry, Lord, Lord, haven't I done many wonderful things in thy name? Haven't I done this? Lord, I did all these kinds of things for you. Lord, I held crusades. I did this. I did that. I fed the poor. I did this. Well, Lord, why? He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He said, here's the thing. Hosea says, render your heart and not your garments. Friends, this, you understand what that means? They had an external religion. They went through the forms of religion. They performed all the ceremonies. They went through all the rituals. They did all the things that they were supposed to do that are good. There's nothing wrong with them. They're good. The problem is, dear friends, they had no true spirit of God. They did not have a transformation of the heart. That's why Jesus said, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You're not my child. Just because you sing a hymn doesn't make you a child of God. Just because you go to church, it doesn't make you a child of God. Just because you go and you participate in the ritualistic order of, you go through all, you got to have the children's story, you got to have this, you got to have that, you got to have that. That doesn't make you godly. That doesn't mean Jesus Christ is reigning supreme in your life. It just means you're performing an act in an institution called a church. You know, the problem is we're Laodicea and we don't know it. And there are those preachers still knocking at the door, trying to warn the people to wake up before it's too late. But I'm sorry. I'm 65 and I'm telling you, I've been in this faith for over 40 years. And it's all I do is warn Adventists to wake up and try to convince Seventh-day Adventists of Seventh-day Adventism. And I'm telling you that many today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church are wholly unprepared for what's coming. And all I can tell you is may God have mercy on our souls. So I'm going to leave it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you'll help each and every one of us to learn to cultivate the habit of turning our eyes towards thee and to make you our shelter. Now please forgive us of our sins and have mercy upon us and help us each one to remember your loving kindness. And Lord, please forgive us. We've let you down. We're sorry. Heal us of all our sicknesses and diseases. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. And take not the Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of salvation. Now bless us and keep us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.